Do you think there could possibly be such a person as a Christian atheist? Sounds like a contradiction of terms, doesn't it? I guess it would be rather obvious to everybody that nobody could claim to be a Christian and say philosophically or categorically that there is no God. That would be totally impossible. But I think we would all agree that it is possible for someone to say there is a God and yet to live practically as if there were none. Practical atheism, we might call it. That's what others have called it. And it's very much alive. It's far more common than philosophical atheism. There are really too many philosophical atheists in our country. Well over 90%, polls show, of our citizens believe there is a God. But I'm afraid there could be many more than maybe even 50% who are practicing atheists when you get right down to it. Philosophical atheism is really a most unreasonable position. I mean, who can say dogmatically that there is no God unless he himself is God and knows everything? Could not God exist somewhere outside the sphere of his limited knowledge? I mean, it's really rather presumptuous and ludicrous to say, I know there is no God. That's ridiculous. That's why the psalmist says, only the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's a ridiculous, that's intellectually untenable to say dogmatically there is no God. But practical atheism, I mean, saying we believe in God but living as though he didn't exist, that's another matter altogether. People have been doing that in every generation since people first populated the earth. And they're doing it today in our generation. There may be some right in this room this morning who lived that way, who say they believe in God, and yet in the decisions they make and the things they do, you'd think that he wasn't even there. Now, the Apostle James was concerned about the practical atheists in his day. And he has some things to say about them that would be relevant to us today, particularly this first Sunday of a new year, as we're thinking ahead and planning the year. Let's listen to James describe the Christian atheists of his day. In James 4:13, he says, come now. Come now. That would be a phrase we might use today. Come on now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. James is writing to Jewish Christians who are scattered around the known world. As a matter of fact, if you just hold your place and glance back at chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see that. He's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The 12 tribes would mean they're Jews. Scattered abroad means they're scattered around the world. And evidently this letter was passed from group to group as the Apostle James seeks to communicate the mind of God to these people. Now, they lived in an age when many new cities were springing up around the world. And, of course, new cities meant new business opportunities. And the scene James seems to be painting for us is sort of like a group of Jewish businessmen standing in front of a map at corporate headquarters. And one of them is pointing to a city on the map, and he's saying, now, there's a place where the opportunities are unlimited. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to pack up my bags, and I'm going to grab the first camel out of town, and I'm heading for that city, and I'm going to stay there a year, and I'm going to set up the best sales organization you've ever seen, and by this time next year, I will have made my first million. Well, that's a loose translation of chapter 4, verse 13. I'm going to go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and buy and sell and make a profit. That's basically what he was saying. Buy and sell, engage in business, the New American Standard says. It's really one Greek word pronounced emporuomai, from which you probably have already guessed we get our English word emporium, which means a place of business, a place of commerce, a marketplace. I discovered an interesting little sidelight on this word when I was studying this passage of Scripture. It's only used one other time in the entire New Testament, which happens to be 2 Peter 2:3. in which passage it is used to mean to cheat, to deceive, or to exploit. And I thought that was rather interesting. In fact, a rather sad commentary on the business practices of the ancient world, that they would use the same word to mean to trade or do business as they use to cheat or deceive or exploit. And I'm afraid things haven't changed a whole lot in 2,000 years in some circles. I read recently where 2/3 of the major companies in America have been investigated for cheating in recent years. Not all were found guilty, but some, in fact, many were. We've seen the headlines on some of the larger ones. It's common in our society to cheat when you do business, just like it was 2,000 years ago in James's society. And that's too bad. And I think the reason is the same as it was back then. Because the only thing in the minds of some people, not all, thank the Lord, but some, is making a profit. That's it. It's right there, see? At least in my translation, that's the way it's rendered. And make a profit. That concerned James. Not that there's anything wrong with profits. No business can exist very long without them. I can't find anywhere in the Bible where God is down on the free enterprise system. Some people seem to think he is, but I can't find that. I'll tell you something God is down on, though. He's down on greed. He's down on just living to line our own pockets. See, that was the problem here in James' day. Profit was their only motive. Not glory for the Lord, not benefit for other people, just money in the bank. The presence of God was never even acknowledged. The will of God was never even considered. It was planning apart from God. God's not mentioned in verse 13. Planning apart from God. That's practical atheism. And James was writing to professing believers. Now we need to understand that James is not knocking careful planning. This is not a blanket license to live our lives and carry on our business affairs in a sloppy and haphazard way. That would be contrary to the whole teaching of Scripture. God is a God of order, and he is honored when we conduct our lives in an orderly way. When we set realistic goals, when we work to accomplish those goals in a systematic way, when we manage our time and our resources with thoughtfulness and carefulness, that brings glory to God. The problem was that these people were making their plans without ever consulting God. They were not allowing him to be any part of it. They didn't even think about God when they laid their plans. They just did what they pleased, did what they thought was best. You see, God made us to function best in fellowship with himself, in partnership with him, and partners share with one another. He shares with us through his word. He wants us to share our thoughts, our aspirations, our plans with him. And it's presumptuous and self-willed to plan our lives as we please and leave God out of it. And yet we all do it, don't we? Maybe you've already thought about what you're going to do in 1987. You've got your plans all laid. Maybe you're going to put an addition, a new addition on the house. Or you're going to buy a new car this year. It's a big event in your house, and you're going to do it. Or you're going to get a motorhome, and you're going to do some traveling and see some places you've always wanted to see. Or you're going to expand your business this year. But you've got those plans all laid down. There may not be anything wrong with any one of them, but the question is this. Have you consulted the Lord about them? When you conceived in your mind those plans, were you in an attitude of prayerfulness? Were you asking God to direct you and lead your life and show you the way he wanted you to go? Have you asked him what he wants you to do? James is saying to people who hadn't done that, come on now. Come on now. How can you claim to know the one true and living God and yet plan your life without taking him into account? Without considering his will for your life? Without seeking his mind on this decision? How can you do that? Doesn't make sense. If you claim to know him, then let him be a part of your planning process this year and every year until you meet him face to face. And here's why. Four good reasons why God should be a part of our planning process. In verses 14 through 17. And reason number one is simply this. The future is unknown to us. The New International puts it like this. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. Or maybe you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. Might be the emphasis. I'm not sure. Let alone next week or next year. When we lay our plans apart from God, we are implying we are more than mere mortals. That we know what God knows. We know what the future holds. We control our own destiny. That's ridiculous. We can hope things turn out as we plan, but there isn't any possible way we can know it. And those Jewish businessmen should have realized that. I mean, they were familiar with the Old Testament. And this idea in verse 14, whereas we do not know what will happen tomorrow, that comes right out of Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, it says, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. They didn't know what would happen, that business venture. They didn't know but what their camels might get sick and die and the whole trip would have to be canceled. Or that their wares would be stolen on the treacherous roads of that day. Or that the destination city would be destroyed by fire or by invasion of an enemy before they ever got there. They didn't know that. The future is unknown to us. They might find if they put all their eggs in tomorrow's basket, they would be counting their chickens before they hatched. We don't know what tomorrow holds, you see. Now, maybe I need to say again that James is not forbidding us to plan for tomorrow. There's biblical precedent for planning ahead. It's found in Jesus' parables. It's found in Old Testament passages, like with Joseph planning for the 7 years of famine in Egypt. God is pleased when we plan ahead, properly carrying out our duties and our responsibilities to our families and to the Lord's work. Demands proper planning. Demands us giving some thought to tomorrow. But if we give our major attention to tomorrow, we may miss some opportunities God has made available today. We may miss some opportunities to share Jesus Christ with somebody whose heart is open because all we're thinking about is what we're going to do tomorrow. A psychologist polled 3,000 people recently and asked them, "What do you have to live for?" He was shocked to find that 94% of them were simply enduring the present while they waited for the future. Just enduring the present. Waiting for something better, for something to happen. They don't even know what in some cases. Some are waiting for their children to grow up and leave home. It's a great prospect, huh? Your children to leave home. Waiting for next year, waiting for the opportunity to take some long dreamed of trip. Waiting for some windfall, win the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes or something, you know. Waiting for tomorrow. That's what they were living for. Tomorrow. Something better is going to happen tomorrow. And so they lose sight of today and its opportunities. They fail to understand that all anyone ever has is today, because yesterday's gone and tomorrow never comes. It's today, right here and now, God wants us to be taking advantage. He wants us to be interacting with His Word right now, asking the Spirit of God to teach us something that will help us and encourage us and strengthen our spiritual lives and the effectiveness of our witness this coming year. Right here in these moments, take advantage of what we have right here now, today, not tomorrow. I could start thinking about tomorrow because tomorrow morning I'm going on vacation for a week. But I don't want to think about that. I don't know why that came to my mind right now. When I preach, I don't think about tomorrow. Things are seldom what we expected them to be. So why do we keep thinking about that tomorrow is going to be any different? It probably won't be exactly as we expect. Maybe there won't be any snow in Mammoth tomorrow. We simply don't know the future. But God does. In fact, He's the only one who does. So let's listen to Him. Let Him determine our direction. then we can be assured it's going to work out the way He wants it to work out. If we just commit it to Him. The future's unknown to us. God knows it. There's a second reason we should allow the Lord to be a part of the planning process this year and every year till we see Jesus. And that is because life is uncertain for us. Not only do we not know the future, we don't even know what's going to happen as far as our own life is concerned. Will we live till tomorrow is the question. Doesn't make much sense to plan our year apart from God when He's the only one who knows whether or not we'll be around to carry out the plan. Look at the rest of verse 14. You don't know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We don't like to admit it, but that's what our lives are, a vapor, like steam whistling out of a kettle. Now you see it, now you don't. Here one moment, gone the next. That's life. It's not a very pleasant thought. Most of us would rather we didn't talk about that right now, but it's in God's Word. It's part of God's Word. The only sure thing about life is that it's going to end in death. It's the only sure thing. Some people can get out of taxes, so you can't say, you know, death and taxes. Just death. That's the only sure thing. We're all terminal cases. And most of us would rather not think about it. I was reading an article in U.S. News and World Report about a hospice nurse in Northern Virginia. And she said this, and I quote, "The quickest way for me to end a conversation is to say, I'm a hospice nurse. We're supposed to be a very sophisticated society, but that doesn't apply when the subject is death. Most people, even my own family, don't want to talk about it, perhaps because they're reminded of their own mortality. Poor woman can't ever talk about her work. Everybody just turns her off because her work involves death. But like it or not, unless Jesus returns in our lifetime, sooner or later we're all going to die. And none of us knows for sure when Jesus is returning. So in all probability, that is, unless He comes, we're going to die. And for some of us, it may be sooner than later, more sooner than later. It's just about certain that some of us in this room this morning, I mean, now I know you don't want to hear this, but it's true. Some of us in this room this morning will probably not be on earth this time next year. It's true. Some of us will die at a ripe old age of natural causes. Others will have their lives cut short by sudden illness or tragic accident. And only the Lord knows who it will be and how it will happen and when it will be. Only God knows. Life is uncertain for us. And since He's the only one who knows, it would seem rather foolish to make our plans without Him. I mean, just exclude Him from the planning process. That's foolish. I mean, why should we make all these grandiose plans of what we're going to do this year when only God knows whether we're going to be around to do them? Jesus told the story of a man who had some great plans for the new year. You don't need to turn to it, but it's a parable Jesus told in Luke chapter 12, and you're familiar with it. This man's thought was on retirement, if you recall the story. He was looking forward to retiring. He'd been looking for it for a long time. He'd been saving up for it. His barns were full. No more work. All he had to do now was eat and drink and party and travel and golf and all the other things people do in retirement. They didn't golf back in those days, but there was something he wanted to do. And he'd planned well. He had saved up enough, Jesus said, he used these words, to last him many years. Got it all covered. However long I live, I got it covered. I'm going to have a ball. You know what Jesus called him, didn't you? He said, "You fool. You fool," God said, "tonight will your soul be required of you." It was the night of his retirement dinner. God took him. He had laid his plans without consulting the Lord. And all those savings were wasted. He might have made a little better use of those material possessions. Maybe he would have invested them for eternity's glory if he had allowed the Lord to be a part of his planning process. Maybe God would have directed him to use that money a little differently than just hoarding it all for his retirement. Maybe he would have. Don't you make the same mistake. Let God be involved as you plan for the coming year, because your future is unknown to you and your life is uncertain for you. Only God knows. But there's a third reason we should allow the Lord to be a part of the planning process this year, and that is He is in control of everything. And that's the great truth behind verse 15. Instead, James writes, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That assumes that things only happen if the Lord wills. And of course, that's a proper assumption. But the idea in the verse is certainly that the uncertainty of life is not a reason to do nothing. James is encouraging us to go ahead and make our plans, but to remember as we do that implementing those plans will depend always upon the sovereign will of God. Because He is a sovereign God and He sovereignly controls every detail of life. He doesn't always actively bring everything to pass, but nothing can happen without His permission. Except the Lord wills, you see. In the final analysis, our sovereign God controls everything. Well, I try to plan ahead. I don't think that's wrong. Last November, I gave my secretary a list of all my anticipated travel plans for 1987. And I have in this appointment book that I carry with me in my pocket some appointments as far ahead as 1990. Now, I don't think that's sin to do that. I mean, I made those appointments in submission to God's will. I ask Him to direct me in what I accept and what I turn down when people invite me to come and speak somewhere. I ask Him to direct me when I made them, and I want to depend upon Him and submit to His will as I carry them out. That's what James is talking about. Even make your plans. Go ahead and make them. But as you do, carry them out in a dependence upon God and submission to His will. Always contingent upon the sovereign plan of God. He may not let me carry out my travel plans for 1987. I may never get to these appointments in 1989. That's okay. Because all that matters is that God have His perfect will in my life. I think that's what James is saying here. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now that doesn't mean just say the words, Lord willing. Every time we talk about our plans, that could become trite and hypocritical and mere formalism. Any words we just say over and over usually become rather meaningless eventually. But by the same token, we shouldn't avoid saying the words just because somebody else might think they sound phony. What we need to do is cultivate an attitude of dependence on God and submission to Him that is so deep and so firm that it's obvious in our total lifestyle. People see it, even when they're with us. They sense it, that we're depending upon God, that all our plans are contingent upon His will. God wants me to have a deep, settled conviction that the very life I possess is a gift from Him. That every breath I take is another evidence of His grace. Take a breath. Now thank God that you were alive to enjoy that breath. Because it's another evidence of His grace. That every blessing we enjoy comes from His gracious hand, and that our future is securely held in His control. He wants us to have those thoughts and attitudes so ingrained in our being that our whole manner of life says, without even speaking the words, God willing, if the Lord wills. And when we say the words, they'll be real. People will believe we mean them because they see it in our whole attitude. They don't see us getting all upset about the potential disasters in life when we know that God's only going to allow come into our life what is best for us and what will bring greatest glory to Him. If the Lord wills. It's not fatalism. It's a dynamic trust in a living God who has our good at heart. God will be glorified by our lives with that kind of an attitude. Do people read a deep trust in God's sovereign control of everything when they look at your life and listen to you talk? Or do they hear a lot of proud and pompous stuff about what you're going to do and where you're going to go and how much money you're going to make? Is that what they hear? You know, we need to be careful because God has ways of bringing us back down to size. I read recently about how the mighty British Empire in the early years of this century had to relearn its dependence upon God. Queen Victoria had died, and the coronation of her son Edward was set for April 1902. And in all the announcements that were set out, two little letters were purposely left off by Edward. He didn't want them on there. He had them scratched. DV, Deo Volente, Latin for God, God willing. And so kings and emperors all over the world received invitations to the coronation. And the prince was fully expecting to be crowned King Edward VII at Westminster Abbey on the appointed day. But God was not willing. He intervened. The prince was stricken with appendicitis, and his coronation had to be postponed for several months. God let him know he wasn't willing. It was a lesson he needed to learn. It might have been better for the prince to have acknowledged his dependence upon God in the first place. And it might be best for us to do that as well, by word as well as by manner of life. Because when we refuse to acknowledge that our lives are totally dependent upon God's will, that's sin. That's what we're going to read about next. Because that's the last reason James gives us for letting God be included in our planning. Not only because the future is unknown to us and life is uncertain for us and God is in control of everything, but self-sufficiency, this attitude of self-confidence that I'm in control of my future, that's a sin against God's sovereignty. There's something in our human nature that makes us want to talk about ourselves, isn't there? What we've done, what we're going to do, how important we are. We like to project that air of self-sufficiency and self-confidence. You know, I've got it all together. I know where I'm going, baby. I got it under control. I can handle this thing myself. Don't worry about me. I got it together. You want to hear what that kind of attitude is? It's right there in verse 16. But now you glory in your arrogance, James says, and all such glorying is evil. Wow. That's a strong statement, isn't it? This I've got it all together and I know where I'm going attitude is evil, he says. Calls it arrogance. That was a good choice of words. That's what my translation renders that word anyway, arrogance. Perfect choice for this person who makes his plans apart from God. It describes somebody who claims he holds the future in his own hands. He has the power to shape his own destiny. He has confidence in his own cleverness, in his own skills, in his own abilities, and he thinks he can control his future. It's the old, I am the captain of my fate, and I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. You know, I can do it myself. Interestingly enough, that same word, arrogance, was also used of a wandering quack or charlatan who took advantage of people by offering cures that didn't work and promising or boasting of things he couldn't do. Kind of gives us the picture of the Old West and the guy standing on that wagon, you know, selling his cure-all when everybody knows he ain't going to cure anything. He's claiming something that will not come to pass. That is the way this word arrogance is sometimes used. So the man's a phony. He's boasting that he's got it all together and he knows what he's going to accomplish in life. But he can't do it. And yet he keeps glorying in the claim that he can direct his own life. And God calls it evil. It's evil because it removes the Lord from his rightful place as the Lord of our lives. It denies him the right he has to rule our lives when we maintain that kind of an attitude. For all practical purposes, it denies his existence. Saying, I don't need God, I can handle it. It's practical atheism. And I'm afraid some Christians, professing Christians, have fallen into that trap. The same kind of trap these Jewish businessmen to whom James was writing had fallen into. And just in case we miss the impact of what this attitude really is, James goes on to say in verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Sin. Now, we often quote that verse out of context and apply it to many things. And it probably does apply to many things. But don't miss the application right here in this passage. It's part of that paragraph. It's talking about people who make their plans apart from God. We know, according to the Scripture, that God wants us to walk humbly before Him, to acknowledge Him in all our ways, to consult Him in everything, to live in submission to His will and dependence upon His power, to recognize that every plan is contingent upon His sovereign control of all things. We know that. And to know it and refuse to allow Him to be part of the planning process and to go ahead and plan to live our lives as we please without consulting Him about it, James says that is sin. Wow. Now, I don't want to live my life in sin. I don't imagine you do either, at least most of you, known, willful sin. So let's determine right now. Let's make a decision right now at the outset of the new year that we're going to include the Lord in our planning. He's going to be part of it. Whatever plans we consider, we're going to acknowledge His presence. We're going to ask for His direction. And then we're going to carry out those plans in dependence upon His power and submission to His will. A humble attitude of submissiveness. It says, God, my life is in Your hands. This is what I want to do if You are willing. You know, if we do that, I think we're going to have a good year. I mean, individually, in our lives and families, and together as a church. Even as a church, we need to take this attitude. We've got plans. What we believe God wants us to do. Maybe God will shut the door on those plans. I don't know. Only God knows. But whatever He does, we're going to praise Him and go on. Because we want our whole church life to radiate that attitude. If the Lord is willing. And if we do, whatever God allows or doesn't allow, it's going to be a good year, a great year. A year that brings great glory to our great God. And that's why He made us. Of course, you can't really plan your year with God unless you know Him in a personal saving relationship. And the only way you can do that is the way Jesus said. It sounds rather narrow and intolerant, but if you believe in Jesus, you don't have any choice. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through Me. He's the way. And if you've been trying to find God in some other way, I can guarantee it's impossible. You can't do it. Jesus is the way. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. There is no other way for eternal salvation, save through Him. And if you've never acknowledged your sin and your need for Him and put your total trust in Him and His death on Calvary's cross in your place, we invite you to do that right now. Let's bow our heads together in His presence. What a great way it would be to start the new year, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. To make that personal decision. He is the Savior. That was broadcast on Christmas Day. He came to save His people from their sins. The question is whether He's your Savior. Or are you looking to yourself for salvation? Doing the best you can. Trying to be religious. Being a good neighbor. Giving money to good causes. Do you think that's going to earn your salvation, earn heaven? The Bible says it won't. It can't. There's a sin problem that has to be dealt with. And we're incapable of dealing with it. Jesus dealt with it at Calvary. Would you put your trust in Him and His finished work at the cross? Just in the quiet of your own mind and soul, you talk to Him, will you? It's faith that brings salvation. It's an attitude. You don't need to do a thing, but sometimes faith can be best expressed in words. So just in the quiet of your own mind and soul, you express that faith to God, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. I do believe Jesus died for my sin. He paid the penalty I deserved. I believe he rose again to give me his life. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and give me that gift of eternal life. He's ready and willing to do that for you if you will trust him. And Christian, if you've done that, but you've made some pretty presumptuous plans without ever consulting the Lord, would you back up a few steps today and ask God to direct your life and express an attitude of submission to his will? Father, you know our hearts. You see things nobody else sees or knows. But I pray that we'll be honest about what's there today. And if there is presumptuous self-will, God, I pray that you'll break it down and bring us to a place of total dependence upon you and submission to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.